All right, let's go ahead and begin with a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we come before you today in anticipation of what we will learn there. Father, we thank you for this occasion to fellowship. We thank you for the opportunity that is still ours in this country to meet and to look into your word without fear of retribution. And Father, we pray for strength, for endurance. We recognize the days are evil. They are becoming more so and more deceptive all the time. Father, give us wisdom. Help us to endure faithfully, and help us to proclaim the gospel clearly to those that need to hear it. For it's in your name we pray. Amen. All right, this is week number 17, and it's part two of what happens when we die. So for those of you that came today expecting a really happy, happy, joy, joy message, there's your what happens when we die. No, actually, it's very encouraging. But as we learned last week, you and I, as believers, we exist in three parts. We exist in body, soul, and spirit. And all of those parts are manifest, are evident in the life of the believer. They're active. And as long as we have the earthly composition that we do, we are three parts, body, soul, and spirit. That is not the case with the unbeliever, the person who is not saved. Their spirit is essentially non-functioning according to God's word. It is quickened at the time of salvation. Some translations say it actually then comes alive, made alive, if you will. But they are otherwise different than the believer. Now, our body, very important fact here, our body has little value. Particularly on this earth. It is corruptible. It will die. It will decay. And according to Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27, we are all appointed to die. That is to say, every person in this room, should the Lord tarry, has a particular moment in a future timeline which they will die. This is inescapable unless the rapture takes place before some of us reach that point. But the best way to look at this is our souls are the real us. They continue. Our souls continue after our bodies die. The real you, your awareness, your emotions, your consciousness, your intellect, all that stuff, that continues on after your body is dead. And as it was appropriately said by someone last week, we are souls with a body rather than bodies with a soul. It's just a little different way of looking at it, but I think it emphasizes the right perspective. So last week we began to evaluate or look into the story of the rich man in Lazarus in Luke chapter 16. And that is a story that I believe was lifted from a real-life account during Jesus' time. And it begins to unpack some of these matters. And so in our last lesson, we looked at the path of the believer when the believers die. And Paul made the comment in 2 Corinthians 5:8 that to be absent from this body is to be present with the Lord. And then he further adds in Philippians chapter 1, verse 23, that that's his preference. His preference is to depart and to be with Christ. And I recognize that we all struggle with fully embracing that. There are times that we feel pretty attached to planet Earth, and there's some good reasons for that. Family, friends, various things that give us great joy and fulfillment. I recognize that. That's normal. But what Paul is saying is, in the grand scheme of eternal truth, our hearts ought to desire more greatly to depart and be with Christ. Now, I think it's always been that way. What I mean by that is I don't see any place in the Bible that any kind of intermediate state is prescribed for those who die in the faith. I recognize that some factions of some religions teach things like purgatory and so forth. That is not a biblical doctrine. But I don't see anywhere in God's word that anyone who ever died in the faith had to go through some sort of an intermediate phase. And this, of course, would apply to pre-cross times as well as post-cross times. The Bible does not give any argument that things are different on either side of that. The truth that if you die in the faith, you're present with the Lord was true before that point as it is after. And it was true at the juncture. And that's why when Jesus was dying on the cross, the good thief, quote unquote, he asked Jesus to remember him. He demonstrated great faith in who Jesus was. And Jesus replied, I tell you the truth that today you will be with me in paradise. Luke chapter 23, verse 43. Jesus knew that his death at that moment was imminent. He knew that that day, very shortly, he would be in heaven with the Father. And so an important takeaway here is to understand, because we all have different English translations, the two terms, paradise and heaven, are synonymous from a biblical standpoint. They're used in different translations to describe the same place. And in fact, in Luke chapter 16, we're introduced to a new term, and that's called Abraham's bosom. The rich man died. He was in the flames of Hades. More on that in a moment. And he looks, and far off he sees Abraham with Lazarus, who died. And the term Abraham's bosom is brought out. It's also used to describe paradise or heaven. This is the only place in God's word, Luke chapter 16, where the term Abraham's bosom is used. It's actually a Talmudic term. If you're familiar with the Talmud, this is derived from the Talmud, and it is intended to describe a place of inexpressible joy, peace, rest, and so forth. So in other words, heaven. There is no biblical basis, very important, for any state where we spend a transient amount of time in an effort to improve ourselves and get another run at this picture of eternity here. That is an idea of man's design. It's worked its way in the Middle Ages even over to the statues that you saw in the Gothic cathedrals, those gargoyles. They were in medieval times reputed to be fallen angels that recognized their wrong and were trying to work their way back into God's good graces. That's what gargoyles are representative of. But again, that's not a biblical concept. All that said, that's a review, but there is a much different path for one who dies without saving faith. Last week, we looked at those who die with a saving faith. This week, we're going to look at what happens to those who die without saving faith. It's a very different journey. The Bible makes the details of this alternate path very clear, and it's a horrible one. And to look at it, we need to go back to Luke chapter 16. So if you're looking for a place to open your Bible and start from today, that's where we would go. Luke chapter 16. Now, I want to go over some terms. If I don't, I'm going to get a bunch of questions. We'll be hitting all different parts of that. There are some terms we need to go over, and then we need to clarify concerning what happens after we die. Not just we, but particularly those who die without saving faith. Already we've seen that paradise, heaven, and Abraham's bosom are all synonymous terms. They're all describing the same place. But there are some other terms that we may hear of here and there. Possibly our Bibles bring these terms to the surface. And I want to quickly touch on them and clarify them because I think they're going to help us understand the intentions of today's lesson. For example, there's the term called Sheol. Sheol, S-H-E-O-L. It's a Hebrew term, and it crops up quite a bit in the scriptures. One example is Psalms chapter 16, verse 10, where the psalmist writes, he goes, "For you will not abandon my Sheol." See? She sells seashells by the Sheol. "You will not abandon my soul to Sheol or let your Holy One see corruption." Now, this is obviously a messianic prophecy, but as David authored it, he uses this term Sheol. And if you're looking at that verse in your Bible, you may see that you have a translation that uses hell or realm of the dead. If your Bible states the word hell there, it's not the best translation to be reading. But if it does say realm of the dead, it's pretty accurate. Sheol is a general term. It's used to basically describe the processes of the grave, the place of the dead. Or if you look at some commentaries, they go so far as to call it the realm of departed souls. I don't like that one as much because it seems to suggest certain things that would be an error, but whatever. It is a general term. Sheol is a general term. It's used to refer, this is really important, it's very simple. It's used to refer to the process of leaving this present life and going to another. In other words, if you are still here in this room right now, you are not in Sheol. But if you're not here anymore, then you are. That's what the term Sheol means. It is not meant, this is important, particularly given the messianic prophecy of Psalm 16, verse 10, the term Sheol is not meant to distinguish between the paths of the righteous versus the paths of the unrighteous. It's just a general commentary on leaving this present body at the point of death. Other scriptures in the New Testament indicate that Sheol is a temporary place. It's where souls are kept as they await their final resurrection. And you can see, as I carefully choose those words, it would apply to both the righteous and the unrighteous. It's a very broad brush term, because there is a resurrection for the righteous and there is a resurrection for the unrighteous. We are going to talk about that today. We did study it a few weeks ago, but we'll talk about it again on this lesson. Then there's the term Gehenna. Gehenna, it's a Greek term, and it is used in the New Testament to mean hell. My father-in-law, who is no longer with us, my family's already laughing, they know what I'm going to say, had a little poodle, which is a far cry from a legitimate dog. And this thing was incredibly misbehaved and wayward. It was just the prodigal hound. And my father-in-law always used to say that he was going to go to Gehenna. But it is a Greek word in the New Testament for hell. Now, it shows up a few places in some translations, but the best way to understand the term Gehenna is to think of it as being synonymous with the eternal lake of fire. That's really all you need to know about Gehenna. It is a synonymous term with hell. It's the final place of judgment for those who die without saving faith. We're going to talk a little bit more about hell in a bit. Here's another term, Tartarus. No, not tartar sauce, Tartarus. It also is a Greek term, and it appears only once in the New Testament. Only once. And it seems to describe a special place in Hades. So if you will, you picture this place called Hades. It is a transient or temporary abode for those who die, who are unrighteous. And within Hades is a special quarantined place called Tartarus. It is sometimes referred to in some English translations as the abyss. The abyss. Now, I want to point out something here, having said that, because the term abyss here, you will read that in some of your English translations when it talks about Tartarus. It's saying abyss, but you should not confuse it with the term abyss that is used in Revelation chapter 9, verses 1 through 3, and also in verse 11. If you remember, there is going to be a great angel in the future during the tribulation, comes down with a special key and unlocks the abyss. Okay, that is not the same place as Tartarus. And we'll study then why that's the case. But it's a different location with a different purpose in God's plan. But let's get back to Tartarus. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4 is where this term appears. And it says, God did not spare angels when they sinned, but sent them to Tartarus, putting them in chains of darkness to be held for judgment. So again, we see the same processes at play here. There were angels, fallen angels, that committed a grievous sin. We learned about that in Genesis chapter 6, verses 1 through 4. These were the angels that cohabited, had sexual relations with human women, produced the Nephilim, and that storyline begins in Genesis and goes all the way through the Bible to the book of Revelation. But because of that act, God took that group of fallen angels, and the Bible makes the case, not just here in 2 Peter, but also in Jude and other places, and he put them in this place in Hades called Tartarus. And he's holding them there for future judgment. So therein, there's a similarity already with humanity that is being held there that died without saving faith. They too are awaiting future judgment. It's really important to understand that those fallen angels that are being held in Tartarus are the very same sons of God that we studied about for a few weeks. They are here in this place called Tartarus awaiting judgment. So something else is still coming for them. They have not reached their point of final condemnation and sentencing. So Tartarus is, therefore, another place of temporary incarceration. Now, your English translations may use a couple of different terms here rather than Tartarus. They may use the term hell again. Once again, that would be wrong, at least insofar as describing the final eternal lake of fire, because this one is not. It may also call it lowest hell. A little bit misleading again because of the use of the term hell, but it is the deepest part of Hades. It is quarantined off as a special room or location, if you will. If you study the doctrine of Hades and everything that's written about it, it appears that there are compartments or sections of Hades. And this would, of course, be the lowest or the deepest one. It's really interesting that, and this is important because a lot of people get confused, there is that thing called the Apostles' Creed. You might have heard of it. I don't have it memorized. Some people do, but I'm not one of those. But there is that phrase in there where it says, you know, Jesus descended into hell and made proclamation. Okay, let's talk about that. Because according to 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 19, Jesus made proclamation to these fallen angels that are confined in Tartarus. When Jesus died, he went there and he proclaimed to them. And some of the English translations say he went to hell. No, he went to Tartarus, which is this special place in Hades, to proclaim to these fallen angels, because the word proclaim here in the Greek means literally to preach or to herald. And so basically, upon Jesus' death, he went there into the abyss and he proclaimed his victory to those fallen angels that were imprisoned there. Because if you think about it, that's the only bunch that would not see him resurrect in 3 days. So he made sure that everybody got the news. It's really interesting as a final commentary, and then I'll move past the Tartarus issue. But going back to where the word appears in 2 Peter chapter 2, Tartarus is discussed within the context of condemning false teachers. Very important point. Because Peter, in the logical sequence of 2 Peter chapter 2, he basically says that those who introduce heresy into a church will suffer a fate similar to the fallen angels who sinned in Genesis chapter 6, verses 1 through 4. They will end up in Tartarus. There's a big takeaway here. The takeaway is the Lord does not tolerate those who deceive the church and who lead his children astray. The Lord takes that extremely seriously. And so should we. And so should we. So enough of the lexicon. Those are some terms I just wanted to throw out there and make sure that we're all singing the same song, dancing the same way. Let's get back to Luke chapter 16. When one dies without saving faith, they go to this place called Hades. Luke chapter 16, verse 23. It reads as follows. It says, in Hades, where he was, this is the rich man, where he was in torment, he looked up and saw Abraham far away with Lazarus by his side. Now, I'm going to go with the literal translation here. I see no reason not to. I believe Jesus is telling here a story based upon contemporary events that many people knew of in his time. And Jesus says that those in Hades can at least at some level perceive those who are not. Now, I don't think we should just allegorize this too quickly, because he is able to communicate with Abraham. And Abraham is able, at some level, to communicate back with him. And one of the things Abraham says is there is an impassable chasm between the two of us. I can't come over to you, and you can't come over to me. So somehow, and don't try to pin me down on this one, because I'll just not be able to answer it, but somehow this location called Hades appears, according to the scripture, to have some visual element with the alternate location. Why? I don't know. Maybe it's to cause them great regret. This is the point at which they can see they missed the boat. I don't know. That's just a guess. But clearly the rich man is very conscious. He's very aware. He's asking for messengers and messages to be sent back to his brothers. So it becomes a situation also of mental agony, because you can actually see what you did not attain to. Somehow that principle, I believe, is at play in some way, shape, or form within this location called Hades. It is a place of great torment. What kind of torment? Well, verse 24 of Luke 16 lists a few things. It says agony, it says flames, talks about heat, and as I indicated, it certainly discusses conscious regret. I would go so far as to say it is extreme punishment and torment of indescribable dimensions. But it is still not hell. Not yet. Hell is much worse. This is hard for you and I to wrap our minds around. I mean, if we're going to take God's word at face value, Hades is a horrific place, And even Shakespeare would not have been able to describe the agony of Hades. And yet, in faith, we understand that God's word teaches that hell is even that much worse. So just let your mind sort of cling to those truths. We're not expected always to understand everything, but we are expected to accept it. But here's what I want you to understand right now. Hades is a temporary abode. It is a temporary abode. It is not permanent. Hitler is in Hades right now. Now, I'm just picking a name that I think everybody knows. So, I mean, Hitler is in Hades right now. He's not yet in hell. He's not going to get to hell until Revelation chapter 20. We're going to look at that in this lesson a little bit later on. But Hades is not permanent. Everyone through all of the ages of human history, all the way up to this very present moment, who has died without saving faith, by the way, that includes the Old Testament times, that includes the New Testament times, that includes the church age, everybody within those parameters who has died without saving faith has gone to Hades. It's where they are right now. Remember, their souls have gone there. Their conscious, emotive, mental, who they are, the real them is there. Their bodies are still in the grave in various states of decay. They will eventually be reunited with a different kind of a body. We'll talk about that shortly. But right now, they are fully conscious, as we read here in Luke chapter 16, in this place called Hades. The real them is in conscious agony. But this place is not yet hell. For the past portions of humanity, for the present portions of humanity, and for the future portions of humanity, everything that precedes this one juncture in time called the Great White Throne Judgment, Hades is where they are. It is a temporary or a transient place, and it has only a temporary role to play. It is not going to be permanent in the big picture. So when the rich man died in Luke chapter 16, his soul went to Hades, where he was consciously experiencing extreme torment. And yes, the rich man is still there. He is still awaiting his final judgment and his final sentencing. And here's how to look at it. When it's all said and done, Hades has a role to play by God's design. A time is coming when that role is not going to be needed anymore. But until that point, Hades is a real place with a real purpose. Now, to help us understand this a little bit better, I want you to turn to Revelation chapter 6. Revelation chapter 6. We're going to look at verses 7 and 8. I'll read it to you here. This passage describes what we call the fourth seal judgment. In verses 7 and 8 of Revelation chapter 6, read as follows. It says, "When the Lamb opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature say, 'Come.' I looked, and there before me was a pale horse. Its rider was named Death, and Hades was following close behind him. They," you can see it's personified here, "they were given power over a fourth of the earth to kill by sword, famine, and plague, and by the wild beasts of the earth." Now, I don't want to get too far ahead of myself, because the seal judgments are an issue that we're going to be studying in great detail here actually pretty soon. But we hear about the four horsemen of the apocalypse. This would be the fourth one in that sequence. And these four horsemen are part of the seal judgments. There are seven seal judgments, seven trumpet judgments, and seven bowl judgments, 21 total. These are the seal judgments, and this particular one is the fourth one in that sequence. The four horsemen, which they're popularly called, they describe a series of judgments that are going to come on planet Earth at a time following the rapture. John gets taken up into heaven. If you flip back a couple pages, you see this in Revelation chapter 4. And the seal judgments are then discussed in great detail, Revelation chapter 6 and Revelation chapter 7. Most of them are discussed within chapter 6. So there's a sequence here. There's the discussion of the seven churches, which is an assessment of the church age, including up through the present. Then John gets taken up to heaven in a picture of the rapture. The next couple of chapters, there is discussion about what he sees and what's going on in heaven when he gets there. And then there is the discussion about the seal judgments which take place on earth. Now, I am trying in this class, much as it's possible, I'm trying to follow a general trajectory here. We've been through the rapture, we went through rewards, we're now talking about, you know, what happens after we die, and now we're going to start moving into what happens on earth after the rapture, and so obviously here in the next couple weeks, we're going to start getting to the seal judgments pretty soon. But for now, let me just suggest to you, I want to pick my words carefully here because, a lot of you may not have thought about it this way. I want to suggest to you that these first four seal judgments, at least the first four, probably up through at least number five, these describe more or less man's depravities and calamities at an extreme level, but they're brought about on mankind. I believe that they precede the start of the tribulation. Let me just give you a quick reason why. I don't want to spend too much time on it and chase a rabbit trail. But if you look at the next verses under the fifth seal, Revelation 6, verse 9, it says, "When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and the testimony they had maintained. They called out in a loud voice, 'How long, sovereign Lord, holy and true, until you judge the inhabitants of the earth and avenge our blood?'" Their question is basically indicating that they don't really know where they are in the timeline. Yeah, how long is it going to be, Lord, until you begin this thing called judging the earth? And then you look at the conclusion of the sixth seal. Look over at verse 16. This is talking about the princes, the generals, the rich and the mighty, every slave and every free man hid in caves and bunkers. It's probably what this is referring to, among other things. "And they call to the mountains and the rocks, 'Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand?'" This appears to be, by most assessments, the trigger point where we see the commencement of the tribulation. So prior to that, and again, I don't want to chase a rabbit trail right now. Prior to that, I think at least seal judgments, numbers 1 through 5, occur within this window of time. It's unknown. But between the rapture and the onset of the tribulation, we see what? We see sword. We see famine. We see plague and the wild beasts of the earth. And so what this is indicating is that there is a lawlessness. There is a rampant hatred. There is unprecedented spiritual deception that immediately descends upon this earth after the church is supernaturally removed from it. And so that's why my present conviction, they don't even know where they are in the timeline. Remember, once the tribulation starts, you can count the days. You can count whether it's, you know, the months, whether it's years, whether it's days. The Bible gives us several tools to know exactly how long the tribulation is. So if these seal judgments had happened within the context of the tribulation, those saints, those souls, would know exactly how long. In fact, they would know that God's judgment has already started. But right now, they don't know when it starts. That's a really key point to think about. So I believe, this is just where I'm at for right now, that I believe that the seal judgments take place within that time period between the rapture and the onset of the tribulation. I'll explain all that a lot more later on. But right now, let's look a little bit more at some of the language of this fourth seal judgment. Because there's two riders. They're riding on a pale horse. Some of your translations may say pale green. The Greek word is chloros. We get our word chlorine from it. You know, a pale green gas. But they're riding a horse that is chloros in color and appearance. And there's two riders. It's the only one of the four horses where there's two riders. The first horse, there's a white figure riding it. The second horse, there's a red. Third one, there's a black figure riding it. And now, it's death and Hades. There's two riders. The two riders are called death. And it says Hades was following very close behind. Sometimes you can look at paintings or artist renditions of the four horsemen. You will see that fourth horse has two riders on it. But what do we see in this description? You know, what's happening here with these two riders? There's several things. First, there is a sequence. Death takes place, and then there's the role of Hades. And that's why here in Revelation chapter 6, it says death was the rider and Hades was following close behind, because there is an order here. First, there is the event of physical death, and then there's the role of Hades to play. They go together. Second, with this particular judgment, the fourth seal judgment, we see that the primary impact of this fourth seal judgment is on the unsaved population of the earth. That is not to say that righteous people at this point are not dying. They are. They are. But this particular specific commentary is peeling back the layer and giving us just a little bit of insight as to the unrighteous part that is also dying. And here we see that the unrighteous part is served by the personification here of this Hades role. Remember, the righteous do not go to Hades. So here, the Bible is simply choosing to give a little bit more insight on what happens to those who die without a saving faith at this moment in time. Third, the routes to death and ultimately to Hades are specified here in this text as four different means. Four different means. The first one is sword, and that simply means an escalation in war and conflict. That is to say, death through a violent means. And whenever the Bible uses the term sword in this kind of a approach, it is to suggest conflict and violence. And obviously, it's not hard to imagine, particularly if you live in the city of Chicago, on a weekend, that sword can also mean guns and gang violence. I'm just illustrating the different ways in which the term sword might apply. The second route to death and Hades having the role that they do here is famine. Famine. If you'd have asked me 2 years ago to give you all my thoughts and input here on the idea of famine, I might have said some things differently then than I would say now. But right now, if you recall a few moments ago, I said this is man's depravity is upon man that's taking place here. And famine and food shortages right now are looming all over the globe by man's design. Do not be fooled by this. There are over 6,000 food factories and facilities that have gone up in flames in the last 18 months. That's unprecedented. It's never happened before. There are shortages by design of fertilizer. The list goes on and on. Do not be fooled. This is intentional. And so what we are seeing here in this fourth seal judgment, sword, that is to say violence and conflict and war, man's depravity is on man. It's intentional. Famine. We are seeing now the early signs of what may result in this text. This is by man's design. It is the complete lawlessness and depravity that completely saturates this globe after you and I are taken out of here. We are seeing the early shadows of that now. Mark my word, if we're still around 18 months, you're going to look back on this day as the good old days. Just giving you the truth. Number three, plague. Boy, I could teach two lessons on this one. But think about what I'm saying. Man's depravity is on man. There was a time, 2 years ago, 3 years ago, I would have read this text and had a very different view of how I look at it now. I would have read this and gone, you know, the Black Plague, think of the medieval time frame, the Spanish influenza, you know, whatever, you know, smallpox. Now I look at it and I think of words like COVID. I think of words like St. False Fauci. I think of the erratic up and down communications of the CDC, of Bill Gates' agenda. I'm just being blunt with you. I'm letting you know that the pandemic issues that we are seeing now are not going to go away. Just wait for the midterm variant. This is intentional, people. You have to understand that what we are seeing now, God has given this nation and this world over to judgment. He is preparing it for the exit of his church. We are seeing the early signs, even now, of these things. And then there's the fourth one. It's the wild beasts of the earth. Now, this isn't a bunch of rabid coyotes and skunks going ballistic on your ankles. That's not what this is saying. We looked at this several weeks ago. We understand this is the Greek term therion, which is the same term used for the Antichrist, which is also used elsewhere within the context of Revelation to describe the Nephilim component. It is my belief, as I have shared here before, that the moment we are taken out of here in the rapture, fallen angels are going to reappear once again. Now, the world won't call them fallen angels. They'll call them aliens. They'll call them emissaries from Pleiades or whatever the galaxies are. They'll call them whatever they want to call them, but they're going to come here and in perfect fulfillment of Daniel chapter 2, verse 43, I think it is, they are going to mingle themselves with the seed of men once more. And they are going to have an utter hatred for humanity. And they are going to be leading forces behind the extermination of anyone who is still made in God's own image. I don't want to repeat everything we studied about weeks ago, but I think that that's the best representation of what is happening here with the wild beasts, therion of the earth. Now, notice one other thing. They were given power over a fourth of the earth to kill. That is not the same language we read later on in Revelation with the seal judgments where it says things like a quarter of the earth was killed. No, here they're given power over a quarter of the earth. They give a quarter of the earth authority to do these things. That is to say, at this moment, 25% of the earth is going to be focused on bringing about death. 25% of the earth is going to be focused on death and destruction. And these are the main agents. And as we see in our time today, three of them are already in the starting to be fulfilled. So we're seeing the early signs of it right now. So power was given to death. Power was given to Hades over a fourth of the earth's population. So there's a dual role here. Death has its role. Immediately thereafter, Hades has its role. That's what this passage is trying to say. But now let's move on. The role of Hades is not going to last forever. It will come to an end at a prescribed time. Turn now, if you will, go to Revelation chapter 20. Revelation chapter 20. And at this point, now we have leaped through the tribulation. We have gone through the millennial kingdom, which is 1,000 years, and we are about to enter the age known as New Heaven and New Earth. And something happens before the New Heaven and the New Earth commences. And it is this event called the Great White Throne Judgment. I'm going to read to you verses 13 and 14 of Revelation chapter 20. It says, "The sea gave up the dead that were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them. And each person was judged according to what he had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire." The lake of fire is the second death. I'll stop there. So, here we begin to see some interesting insights. This is the Great White Throne Judgment. It's that juncture just before the start of the new heaven and the new earth. There is one version of that before this point. There is going to be another version of that after this point. And to mark that occasion, that transition, we have this event called the Great White Throne Judgment. And here we see this duo showing up again. Death and Hades. They're paired once more. And it's very easy to understand why by this point. Someone who experiences death and is, you know, faithless is going to experience Hades. It's just the way it's designed. And so they're paired up a lot. But at this particular juncture, neither one has any more role to play. There's no more role for death. There's no more role for Hades after this moment. There is going to be the onset of the new heaven and new earth. Sin is fully done away with, and the consequences of dying in sin, in fact, just death itself is done away with. So death and Hades are tossed into the lake of fire. So understand that from this moment on, in Revelation 20, from the point of the Great White Throne Judgment and onwards, there will be no more unsaved people who will die and face any kind of judgment. It will all be done, accounted for, finished at this moment. And so Hades won't have any more role to play. There's no more purpose for it. And so here we see that death and Hades are personified. What does that mean? Well, if you read the book of Proverbs and you look at the opening chapters of Proverbs, you see that wisdom is personified. And Proverbs talks about how wisdom is something called she, like she cries out in the streets. Now, wisdom doesn't have a female form. That's not what it's saying. It's personifying the role or the function of wisdom. That's what's happening here. This is personifying the role and the function of death and Hades. They're not actual figures, but they get thrown into the lake of fire because that's where everything goes when it's done kaput. And that's what this passage is trying to say. They're pictured here as entities which are permanently destroyed. They are both thrown into the eternal lake of fire. Now, this is the real hell. This is the real hell right here. The eternal lake of fire. All your translations that have referred to Hades or Sheol up to this point as hell, they have just done a poor job with the editing process. Here, we are talking now about the real hell. This is the lake of fire that always burns, never goes out. I know it's not popular in a lot of Christian circles to teach the eternality of hell, but folks, that's exactly what the Bible teaches. Don't let yourself be persuaded by anybody that tries to tug at your heartstrings and tell you that hell and its torments are not, you know, forever. They are. Up until this moment, here the Great White Throne Judgment, there's only been three occupants in hell. There's the Antichrist, because he's not fully human. There's the false prophet, because he's not fully human. And then there's Satan. Those are the three that are already in there. But at this particular point, all the rest of faithless humanity is entering that same dilemma with them. This is called the second death. The second death. Why? Well, there's a lot I could say at this point. But this is a completely different, heightened level of judgment. The death that they've gone through up to this point, the people that are getting tossed into the fiery lake, pales in comparison to the quote-unquote death that they are going to experience at this juncture. This one is now permanent. It is another heightened level of torment. It's not temporary like Hades. This one will never cease. It is eternal. It is the forever fate, if you will, of all those who have rejected Christ and his offer of salvation. Here's what's important to understand. From time to time, I'm known to say that, you know, everybody lives forever. It's true in a sense, because here you see that if you die in Christ, you live with a glorified body in eternal joy. That's very true. If you die without Christ, you live in eternal conscious regret and torment. You live forever in both, but you just don't want to be in the latter one. You follow me? And both groups get a different body. You and I, if we are believers in Jesus Christ, we get a glorified body like the body of Jesus Christ. These people here that, you know, the sea gave up its dead, I mean, this goes all the way back to, you know, the earliest days of traversing the sea. Those folks are nothing more than finest dust at the bottom of the ocean right now. Doesn't matter. God knows where every particle is. And it's all going to come together once again in a different kind of a body that can eternally sustain under the fires of hell. It's a horrible thought. It will eternally be tormented. It will never be destroyed. There is this thought out there in some Christian circles that eventually, for those people in hell, they just cease to exist. They just reach a point where, poof, the lights go out, blackness, there's nothing there anymore. That's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that there is eternal conscious torment. So don't let yourself get talked into the poof theory. Let's see, what time is it? Yeah, it's noon. Let me do this. Let me take questions here, but next week, this is where I know a lot of you that are coming to this class are waiting for now the phases of this class series that's about to start. Because you want to know about the time frame leading up to the tribulation. You want to know all about the tribulation. You want to know, you have a million questions about the Antichrist, the Ten Kings, the one world religious system, Babylon, yada, yada, yada. We are going to do a deep dive on all of that stuff. We're going to probably start next week because we're going to start looking at some of the things which the Bible teaches take place after the rapture and I believe before the tribulation. I know some of you already don't like me saying that. You don't like it. Because what you want to believe is either A, The rapture is the start of the tribulation. No, that is not what the Bible says. The start of the tribulation is the confirmation of the covenant between three parties: the Antichrist, Israel, and this group called many. We're going to look at who that many is. That's the start of the tribulation. But there is this unknown period of time. We don't know if it's weeks. We don't know if it's months. It could even possibly be a few years. There is this period of time between the rapture and the onset of the tribulation. We're going to start by looking at that. And I personally believe, and I'm going to argue my case over the next few weeks, why I believe at least the first five sealed judgments fall in that space. We're already seeing, just in the fourth horseman today, we're already seeing long shadows of these things in our very own time. So we know it's right around the corner. I'll stop there and...